There are two parables on this particular cassette. One is called Laborers in the Vineyard at Matthew 21 to 16, and the Pharisee and the Publican in Luke chapter 18. Now, somewhere near the beginning of the course, we made a reference to theological clusters that may be derived from individual parables. Before we go on to consider the two parables we just suggested, it may be helpful to set forth a theological cluster that can be extracted from the parable of the wicked husbandman discussed on the previous tape. In that parable, there are at least 6 points at which the two lines of the story, the earthly and the heavenly, so to speak, meet each other. They are, first, the hostility toward the Lord of the vineyard; secondly, the patience of that Lord; thirdly, his willingness to risk sending even his own son; fourthly, judgment over the citizens and tenants; fifthly, the transfer of responsibility to others; and sixthly, the rejection and death of individuals as a way of creating what is new. The parable tells us that the kingdom of God has been and is like that. This is a reminder that parables are not simple figures of speech like a simile or a metaphor, as Utica once tried to argue. It does the parables an injustice always and invariably to insist that each has only one point of comparison. But now to the parable of the laborers in the vineyard. It is such an unusual story that it has been given about as many different interpretations as the parable of the unjust steward at Luke 16:1-13. In part, this is due to a somewhat awkward chapter division in our New Testament text, which separates the parable from the four last verses of chapter 19. The chapter and verse divisions with which we work in our biblical text do not, of course, belong to the original. Our present numbering of chapters comes from the time of Stephen Langdon, Archbishop of Canterbury. It is said that he divides them in 1205, 10 years before the Magna Carta was submitted to King John by the barons of England. The division into verses, as printed in most Bibles we use, dates from an even later time. Robert Estienne, or Stephanus as he's called, is usually given credit or blame for this particular work. His third edition of a Greek New Testament, published in 1557, was the first one to offer a text marked into verses by the kind of line that you see, for example, at verses 4, 7, and 15 of the present parable at Matthew 21-16. It is said that Stephanus did much of this dividing into verses while riding horseback from Calais to Paris, and that this may be the reason for a few very unfelicitous markings. Be that as it may, starting a new chapter with the parable of the laborers in the vineyard tends to obscure the fact that it constitutes part of the answer of Jesus to Peter's question in 19:27. There he said, "Look, we forsook all things and followed you, Jesus. What then shall we have?" Jesus gives a very direct answer to the query by promising the disciples a share in his rule of glory, and by enunciating the principle that anyone who, for the sake of Jesus' name, leaves what is most dear to him will receive many times over what he has left, and so will inherit eternal life. At that juncture, a saying is introduced, which appears again in reverse order at the end of the parable. In the latter sequence, we hear it again in another context at Luke 13:30. Here in Matthew 19:30, it reads, "Now many who are first will be last, and many last will be first." At the conclusion of the parable, we read, "And so the last shall be first, and the first shall be last." And maybe this is a good time for you to reflect on the first item in your book. Examine the context of this saying at Luke 13:30 to see how different it is. The framework, then, within which the parable of the laborers in the vineyard is given has been created by the saying about first lasts and last firsts. What is important to keep in mind for our interpretation is just this inversion of the sequence of first and last. Your apparatus of 2016 indicates that some manuscripts add the words at the end, "For many are called, but few are chosen." While the support for this conclusion is considerable, the better manuscripts omit it. Furthermore, the statement seems to be out of place, since it does not seem to relate at all to the parable, which, to be sure, tells of various groups of people being invited to go into the vineyard to work, but there's no hint of any selection from those that were sent to work. They all stayed there, and they all got paid. In point of fact, the gar in 21 alerts us to the awareness that the parable is an illustration of the principle that many firsts shall be last and many lasts first. And how so? Before we try to answer that question, it may be useful to go through the parable as a whole by way of a quick translation. So if you will take your Greek text before you, here we go. For with the kingdom of the heavens it is the case as with a householder who went out at dawn to hire workmen for his vineyard. After reaching an agreement with the workmen on a denarius for the day, he sent them into his vineyard. Then about the third hour he went out and saw others standing in the village square without a job, and he said to them, "You go into my vineyard too, and I'll give you whatever is fair." So they left. Again, he went out about the sixth and ninth hours and did the same. Now about the 11th hour he went out and found others standing. So he says to them, "Why do you stand here all day with nothing to do?" They respond by saying to him, "Because nobody hired us." Says he to them, "You too go to the vineyard." When evening came, the master of the vineyard says to the caretaker, "Summon the workmen and pay them their wage, beginning with the last unto the first." Now, when those from around the 11th hour came, they each received a denarius. So when the first ones approached, they figured they would receive more. But these two got a denarius apiece. And when they got it, they started grumbling against the master of the house, saying, "These last ones worked 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who did the heavy work of the day and stood the midday heat." By way of reply, he said to one of them, "Friend, I'm not doing you an injustice. Didn't I agree with you on a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go your way. I want to give this last man just as much as to you. Haven't I the right to do what I wish in affairs that are mine? Or is your eye evil, envious, because I'm generous? In this way, the last shall be first, and the first last." Once more, we need to remind ourselves that the whole story of the parable is a description of what happens in God's dealings with those whom he calls to work in his vineyard. That principle used to be stated in a succinct Latin formula, which goes like this: "Non in una persona, sed in tota actione collatio consistit," which, being translated, says, "The relationship between the two levels of the parable is to be found in the total action described, and not in the single person or item." When that is applied here, it means that the kingdom of heaven is not just like the householder, but rather like what happens when he goes out to engage workers and then starts paying them equally, regardless of the hours they worked. That is why our rough translation began by saying, "With the kingdom of the heavens, it is the case as with a householder." Jeremias calls this a dativo beginning. Before going on with some exegetical considerations, it will prove helpful to take up individual items in the text itself. So here are some textual matters. In verse 1, the gar points back to the previous verse in chapter 19. And that, in turn, relates to Peter's self-complacent question, "What shall we get for having left everything and followed you, Lord?" In the logical sequence of things, the gar statement precedes the previous in terms of thought. This is a good rule to keep in mind, incidentally. In the present instance, for example, the story given in the parable logically precedes the principle stated in the words, "Many first shall be last and last first." This sequence will help in the interpretation, for the parable depicts an instance of how people who are first manage to become last by their grumbling against a generous master. In this same verse, the term anthropos, man, occurs before the word for householder. The same combination is found at 13:52 and 21:33, which you may want to look up. Some ancient manuscripts also have the word anthropos before the term for merchant in 13:45. The reason for the combination is probably that of underlining the incredible paradox that the kingdom of heaven may be like something a man does, in this case a householder. who is later referred to as the Lord of the Vineyard, a combination to remind us that Kyrios can be used of both God and man. In Matthew 10:25, Kyrios and oikodespotes, householder, are both applied by Jesus to himself. In other words, both are kingdom words. Will you take up your second point now? Comment on the occurrence of anthropos in a kingdom parable like this one. In verse 2, Tein Himeron is the accusative of duration. For during the whole day's work, the workers and the householder agreed on a denarius as pay for the day. The denarius was a Roman dime worth about 20 cents, and that was a normal day's wage. When it comes to translating such a word, the problem arises as how to convert such terms into contemporary equivalents. Goodspeed used the word dollar. The Authorized Version has penny, the ISV denarius. Today's English version says the regular wage, and the New English Bible does the word by saying the usual day's wage, and probably that's about the best way of doing it, because there is really no equivalent that would make any sense. Verse 3, the third hour would be the time from 8 to 9 in the morning. The workday began at dawn and ended at sunset. It was divided into 12 hours. The exact time, according to the kind of clocks we use, would vary somewhat according to the actual length of the day. People are said to be standing in the marketplace or village square at this hour. Quite possibly, we are to think of the verb histotas in its reduced sense of being there, just as at the beginning of Matthew 13, when Jesus begins to teach the crowds. He was sitting in a boat, and the crowds are described as standing on the shore. It is more likely that persons without a job would sit somewhere in the marketplace and gossip. Verse 4, has kai himes, you too. The need was there. These new workmen may not have known what had taken place before. The expression simply reflects the need and the mood of the master. He needed help in his vineyard. In this instance, the owner of the vineyard agreed to pay the men whatever was fair. That's how he put it. They probably thought this would amount to a part of a denarius. There was no bargaining, only a promise to pay what was just. There was such a thing in those days as the 12th part of a denarius. It was called a pundion, P-O-N-D-I-O-N. As the parable indicates, however, there is no 12th part of God's grace. The de at the beginning of verse 6 sets this last group off as noteworthy. These are the last to be hired. Those who were engaged at the 6th and 9th hours are just mentioned in passing. They're part of the story. The truth of the parable turns on the first and the last. Those brought in at 9 a.m. are distinguished from the others by virtue of the master's explicit promise that he would treat them fairly. It is said that the owner did the same in the instances of those who were hired at noon and at 3 o'clock. This is a way of underlining a key concept of the parable, which is dikaion, just and right. At the end of verse 7, some few manuscripts have the words, and you will receive whatever is right. These words occur in the Authorized Version because they are part of what is known as the received text, which was used by these learned men who did the King James Version. There is not much solid textual evidence for the addition, however. Jeremias calls attention to the fact that the excuse, because no one hired us, conceals the characteristic indifference of Orientals. It was an Old Testament principle that a laborer be paid his wage on the same day, Leviticus 19:13 and Deuteronomy 24:14. In fact, a workman had a right to ask for his pay before sunset. The instructions, therefore, in verse 8 to the caretaker that he pay the wage alerts the reader to the fact that something unusual is about to take place. Jeremiah spends some time to argue that the expression arxamenos apoton eschaton means not omitting the last ones or including those who are last. But since the clause goes on to say heos ton proton until the first, we shall do better to take the word archistai literally and conclude that the sequence from last to first is important for the story and the interpretation. As we shall see, it is the generous treatment of the last that exhibits the first ones for what they really are, the last to grasp the concept of grace. The ana, or verse 9, is distributive. It means that each one of those who started working at 5 o'clock received one denarius, as though they had worked all day. The straight future of lamson tai in verse 10 is of interest. It reproduces in the third person plural what these first ones said to each other in the first person, namely, we're going to get more. But even they got, as we read, ta ana denarion, meaning this business of one denarius per person. We must note how the intermediate groups are passed over in silence. Only the first are mentioned as figuring that they would get more. This, then, is a parable about first lasts and lasts first. The householder himself was not present, presumably, so the noisy complaints of the first are verbally directed against the lord of the vineyard, represented in the person of the caretaker. They keep up their grumbling, that's what the imperfect engungidzon means. They would not stop. Now, gungidzon is a kingdom term. It is used of the Israelites complaining in the desert against God's ways in dealing with them according to his grace. The scribes and Pharisees grumbled when Jesus ate with publicans and sinners. Here, the first to work in the vineyard grumble. They get some of the last, hutoi, to come with them as they enter their complaint for being wrong twice. Namely, they worked for 12 whole hours while the last ones worked for just one. And secondly, they had to endure the heat of the day while the others worked in the cool of the evening. Justice demands that they receive more than a denarius. In verse 13, the caretaker selects one of the grumblers, the loudest one perhaps, to say to him, friend, I'm not doing you a wrong. The word hetairos, friend, which Jesus used as he turned to Judas in the garden, by the way, is a term of both friendliness and reproach. In both other places where the word occurs in Matthew at 22:12 and 26:50, the person addressed was in the wrong. That is certainly the case here. This man completely misunderstood the nature of the householder's action. The latter could honestly say, I am not cheating you. You had agreed on a denarius. That's what you got. It is yours. The caretaker told him to take it and leave. Hippagein means to be gone, to get underway. In verses 4 and 7, it is used by the householder to order the workers to the vineyard, that is, to get out of his presence and go to work. Here, will you comment on the lines from The Merchant of Venice that are given in your book? They speak about mercy and justice and the difference between them. The grumblers, of course, have no place to go. They have done their work and received their pay. So what the caretaker is telling them means, you have no more business here. You've been given what is just. Grace you do not want, especially for others, and justice you have rejected and received. The thello of verse 14 is a verb to state a firm decision. It means, I'm determined to pay both the last and you the same. It is a term of authority. Bengel refers to it as summa huius verbi potestas, the fullest authority of this word. It is a kingdom word manifesting the will of one who is busy reestablishing his rule over and among men according to his ideas and not our patterns. In verse 15, entoisimois means with what is mine. Jeremias tries to make a distinction here between the instrumental with what is my own and local on my own estate. But that does not come off too well. Only grammarians succeed in making such sharp distinctions. Actual usage does not always work that neatly. To his mother and foster father, the 12-year-old Jesus at the temple once said, did you not know that I must be en tois tou patros mou, in the things of my father? It is obvious from the context that this means more than being in the temple. It included the things that went on there, such as his discussion with men learned in Scripture. So here in the parable, the caretaker, speaking for the master of the vineyard, is saying that he has the authority not only to act as he wishes on his own estate, but also that he has the right to dispose in matters that are his, in this instance, the hiring and the paying. Bengel once observed that envy does not want more for itself, but less for others. The firsts of this parable grumble because the last got a whole denarius per person for an hour's work. They disguise their reaction by stressing their own performance all day long. They pout like the older son in the story of the prodigal, stressing their own hard work, and exhibit a crass kind of work righteousness therewith. The figure for envy in Oriental culture is an evil eye. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus observed, "If your eye is evil, your whole body will be dark." At 6:23 in Matthew, he had in mind the poisonous results of jealousy. The caretaker of the vineyard put his finger right on the central ailment of the firsts who became last when he asked their spokesman, "Is your eye evil, envious, because I'm generous?" Among us, the figure for envy might be the grasping hand. In Scripture, it is the kind of eye that observes the good fortune of someone else and turns sour, not because it wants more for itself always, but because the other person has so much. Hence, Jesus lists an evil eye among the bad crop of thoughts that come out of the human heart, Mark 7:22. And so verse 16 begins with hutos, meaning, in just this way, the last will be first and the first last. That is to say, those who were hired last not only got paid first, they exhibited the spirit of gladly accepting the generous payment of the householder, thereby indicating the attitude which characterizes those who rank first in God's rule. Those who labored all day were not only paid last, but by their grumbling revealed their envious attitude, and so were asked to take what they had earned and get underway. On page 36, Jeremias quotes from 4th Ezra, a passage which suggests that this saying about first and last might mean just equality of pay. There the prophet wonders whether preceding generations will have the advantages of those who live and survive to the end. And so there comes the passage. He said to me, "I will make my judgment like a round dance. The last therein shall not be behind, nor the first in front." The point of the parable then would be equal pay for all in the kingdom. It would teach equality of reward. And having said this, let's go on to some exegetical consideration. There seems to be more to the parable than just the matter of equal payment, a day's wage for everyone. The very instruction to start paying the last first would seem to indicate as much. Therefore, let us look a little more closely at the parable. It comes in two vignettes. The first seven verses describe the householder hiring people at various hours of the day to work in his vineyard. He does so to meet the urgency of the situation. The second scene deals with the payment of the workers in reverse order, the grumbling of those who had worked all day, and the reproach of the caretaker for being envious at the householder's generosity. Now, what is the meaning of all this? It certainly means more than William Barclay's observation on page 166 of his paperback, "And Jesus Said," I quote him now, "but the real lesson of this parable is that it is the spirit in which work is done which makes all the difference," unquote. Now, I would submit that Jesus need not have told such a creative parable to make a simple point of that kind. So will you comment at this point on item 4 in your book? Comment on the possibility that this parable advocates a kind of socialistic structure in economics. Let us remember the context as Matthew gives it. Simon Peter had asked a question about getting. "What shall we have for having left everything and followed you?" By way of response, Jesus promised them a share in his own rule and then set forth divine generosity in the principle that anyone who leaves what is dear to him will receive an award many times bigger than the seeming losses incurred. In fact, he will inherit eternal life. This is not a matter of getting, but of being given. Leaving one's father and mother, sisters and brothers, and houses for Jesus' name's sake is not an act of achievement, but of response to the prior offer of God's kingdom. Jesus' disciples were the first in this kind of arrangement, but Peter's question was the kind that could put him among the last. As Matthew 19:30 reminds us, there are many firsts who will be last just for this reason. And many lasts, people who come into the vineyard much later, like the malefactor on the cross, who will be first because the thought of getting something for their achievement does not occur to them, partly because they are well aware of the fact that they haven't done much, an hour's worth at most. Peter's question was born of the desire to compare himself with the young rich ruler who turned away sadly from Jesus when he was told he would have to leave his possessions behind him in order to become a disciple. Against the background of that experience, Peter asked a question in order to commend the achievement of the 12 to Jesus' attention, with a view to getting both a compliment and a promise from his master. He was given a promise, to be sure, but not a compliment, for God's favor is undeserved. That's the meaning of the word grace. Hence, the parable speaks of a householder going out to hire people to work in his vineyard. None of these workmen had a claim on him. The master did not owe them a job. He put them to work. Their only other option was to spend a day in the marketplace with nothing to do. They got a job and the prospect of a day's wage solely at the initiative of the householder. Will you take up item 5? In what way is the concept of a householder very apt as a reference to God and his gracious activity? The vineyard, as we've noted before, is a symbol of God's people. The vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, said Isaiah. To be invited and sent into this vineyard is to be asked to go to work for the Lord according to his arrangements. Sometimes this is called the parable of the hours. There's been a considerable difference of opinion as to just what these hours mean. Some interpret them to mean epochs in history, others epochs in individual life. Bengel argued that the parable meant to signify the various periods in the ministry of Jesus, the calling of the apostles, the ascension, and the Pentecost. There's no reason why any of these suggestions should be excluded. Fact is, the first scene in the story tells us of a householder, a figure for God, going out to hire people at different hours. More difficult is the second vignette. If we keep Peter's question in mind and consider it in the light of the Jewish teaching on the subject of merit, of getting, we shall not go far wrong in suggesting that the parable was told to counteract the notion that God rewards men with eternal life according to their performance. In Jewish teaching, first of all, righteous action is expected of all, and to be righteous means to do Torah, to do law. Here's a quotation from the Sayings of the Fathers, which is a major Jewish work. If you have done much in the Torah, do not claim merit for yourself, because for this purpose you were created. And secondly, the reward is in proportion to the toil. The second principle is vividly illustrated by a rabbinic parable given in Jeremias on page 138, to which you can turn and read. You can also read his comment on page 139, which is well put. To it must be added the point mentioned previously. The workers are sent into the vineyard in the first place solely on the initiative of the householder. He makes their day meaningful. Had it not been for him, the whole day would have been wasted in idling and in gossiping. We're now ready to spell out the point of comparison, and from it we shall have to draw the central truth of the parable. The point of comparison. When God is at work reestablishing his rule over and among men, something happens which is similar to a householder, engaging workmen for his vineyard at various hours, having them all paid alike the same wage, regardless of the time put in, and then having to rebuke those who grumble at such generosity because they are envious of those who have worked less long than they. And the central truth might be, the opportunity of service to God is such an undeserved favor that we ought to respond with joy and not with envy and grumbling, as others are called into this activity and are awarded exactly the same way, even though they serve for a period of time less long and under conditions more favorable than our own. We could put this truth another way by saying that God's grace must not be measured by our own standards of justice. In this case, we would be taking our cue from the householder's promise to the 9 o'clock workers, I will give you what is fair. The outline for this particular parable you will find in your book, But Grace Explodes Justice.
This concludes this lesson. Run your cassette forward until it stops and begin the opposite side for the next lesson.